Welcome to the Watchman Radio Hour, coming to you from Portland, Oregon, here in the beautiful Northwest. This is David Schultz, your announcer. The Watchman Radio Hour is a production of Watchman Radio Ministries International, an evangelistic ministry reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here's our speaker, Alex Dotson, to bring you this week's message from God's Word.
For our scripture reading today, let us turn to Psalm 85, and we will begin reading in verse 4. Let us hear the word of God. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and release thine anger toward us. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? And wilt thou prolong thy wrath from one generation to another? Wilt thou not turn again and quicken us, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible that you have given us. We thank you that it's your infallible word and that we can put our full confidence in everything that it says. And now, O Father, as we come to study your word, we pray that you will send forth your Holy Spirit in great convicting power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we believe the revisionist historians, our nation did not have a Christian foundation, nor were our founders godly men. The agenda of the revisionist historians, it would seem, is to rip out the heart of the nation and set us more and more on the road to secularism and separation from God. If we believe all the revisionist historians have to say, we would have to believe that our founding fathers, for the most part, were all deists, and that Christianity to them was of little importance. George Washington was a deist, not so honorable a man, and certainly not a Christian, if modern revisionists are to be believed. Thomas Jefferson was not a man of great integrity, nor a man of high morals, if we are to believe all that modern historians write. Even the Pilgrims weren't that honorable a people, and even stole from the Indians, if one recent author is to be believed. Many modern historians do our founding fathers a great disservice in what they write. School children know little of what happened in the founding of our nation. In an ever-increasing sense, the glory is leaving our land. The fear of God has vacated the land, and the glory is departing. Ian Murray wrote in his book, The Old Evangelicalism, the fact remains that there has been an element present when the gospel has made its swiftest advances in the world that is notably uncommon today, namely the fear of God. Our text is Psalm 85 in verse 9, which says, surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. The fear of God brings glory to a land. Today we need a nation of people who fear God. When that happens, the glory will return to our land. Now let us see in the first place that our forefathers brought glory to this land. We look firstly at the Pilgrims. At Thanksgiving, we remember the Pilgrims who came to America in 1620. But what kind of people were they? What was their purpose in coming here? Before departing the Mayflower to come on shore, they drew up the Mayflower Compact, which says, among other things, having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith in honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. William Bradford, the longtime governor of the Plymouth Plantation, writes about them on their first arriving in the new land. Having found a good haven And being brought safely inside of land, they fell upon their knees. And they blessed the God of heaven, who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean, and delivered them from all the perils and miseries of it, again to set their feet upon the firm and stable earth, their proper element. And after their arrival in America, half of their number died the first winter. Yet in October of 1621, the survivors celebrated the first Thanksgiving. They had already made some friends among the Indians, and they came to join them in the 3 days' celebration. Peter Marshall and David Manuel Wright, Massasoit, was invited and unexpectedly arrived a day early, with 90 Indians. Counting their numbers, the pilgrims had to pray hard to keep from giving in to despair. To feed such a crowd would cut deeply into the food supply that was supposed to get them through the winter. If they had learned one thing through their travails, it was to trust God implicitly. As it turned out, the Indians were not arriving empty-handed. Massasoit had commanded his braves to hunt for the occasion, and they arrived with no less than 5 dressed deer and more than a dozen fat wild turkeys. And they helped with the preparations, teaching the pilgrim women how to make hoe cakes and a tasty pudding out of cornmeal and maple syrup. Finally, they showed them an Indian delicacy, how to roast corn kernels in an earthen pot until they popped, fluffy and white, popcorn. The pilgrims, in turn, provided many vegetables from their household gardens, carrots, onions, turnips, parsnips, cucumbers, radishes, beets, and cabbages. Between meals, the pilgrims and Indians happily competed in shooting contests with gun and bow. But surely one moment stood out in the pilgrims' memory, William Brewster's prayer, as they began the festival. They had so much for which to thank God for providing all their needs, even when their faith had not been up to believing that he would do so, for the lives of the departed and for taking them home to be with him, for their friendship with the Indians, so extraordinary when settlers to the south of them had experienced the opposite, for all his remarkable providences in bringing them to this place and sustaining them. The pilgrims were a godly people who trusted in God and lived for his glory. They came to find freedom of worship in a new land and to bring the gospel and the kingdom of God to our shores. They came as a shining light to this new nation of people. William Bradford wrote, "Thus out of small beginnings, greater things have grown by his hand, who made all things out of nothing, and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light enkindled here has shone to many, yea, in a sense to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise." And then there were the coming of the Puritans. The pilgrims were also called Puritans, though they were really separatists, not members of the Church of England. However, all who came in those early days to find freedom of worship and to live by the Bible were called Puritans. William Federer writes, in June of 1630, 10 years after the pilgrims founded the Plymouth colony, Governor John Winthrop landed in Massachusetts Bay with 700 people in 11 ships, thus beginning the Great Migration, which lasted 16 years and saw more than 20,000 Puritans embark for New England. John Winthrop gave an address to the Puritans who sailed with him on their voyage to America. Among other things, he said, "If the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then hath he ratified this covenant and sealed our commission, and will expect a strict performance of the articles. But if we are unfaithful, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us. Now the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end we must be knit together in this work as one man, we shall find that the God of Israel is among us, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory, that men of succeeding plantations shall say, "The Lord make it like that of New England." For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. These were the kind of people who came to America in the early days to establish a new nation. And we can look back upon them as our founders and fathers of the nation. And when they came, they established the early colleges. Harvard was established by our Puritan forefathers just 16 years after the Pilgrims landed. Today at Harvard University, you can still read the words of these godly men who established the university in an inscription on the wall by the old iron gate at the main entrance to the campus. They wrote, "After God had carried us safe to New England, and we had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers lie in the dust." Yale was founded in 1701. Its purpose, stated by the trustees, was to plant and under the divine blessing to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion in the purity of its order and worship. Its primary goal, as outlined by the founders, stated, "Every student shall consider the main end of his study, to wit, to know God in Jesus Christ, and answerably to lead a godly, sober life." A great revival broke out on the Yale campus during the Second Great Awakening in America when Timothy Dwight was president. One of the faculty members wrote of that time, and he said, "It would delight your heart to see how trophies of the cross are multiplied in this institution. Yale College is a little temple. Prayer and praise seem to be the delight of the greater part of the students." George Washington had his headquarters at Valley Forge, and from there he wrote on May 2, 1778. He wrote this to his troops: "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. The signal instances of providential goodness which we have experienced and which have now almost crowned our labors with complete success demand from us in a peculiar manner the warmest returns of gratitude and piety to the Supreme Author of all good." 3 days later, on May 5, 1778, having learned that France had joined the war on the side of the colonies, George Washington issued the following order from Valley Forge: "It having pleased the Almighty Ruler of the Universe to defend the cause of the United American States, and finally to raise up a powerful friend among the princes of the earth to establish our liberty and independence upon a lasting foundation, it becomes us to set apart a day for gratefully acknowledging the divine goodness and celebrating the important event which we owe to His divine interposition." Our founders acknowledged God, and He blessed them. And then let us look at the McGuffey Reader, the book that was the mainstay of public education in America from 1836 to 1920 for almost 100 years, was the McGuffey Reader. Millions of American children learned to read and write from that reader. The foreword stated, "The Christian religion is the religion of our country. From it are derived our prevalent notions of the character of God, the great moral governor of the universe. On its doctrines are founded the peculiarities of our free institutions. The Ten Commandments and the teachings of Jesus are not only basic, but plenary. And in the preface to his 1837 edition, McGuffey wrote, "From no source has the author drawn more copiously than from the sacred scriptures. For this I certainly apprehend no censure. In a Christian country, that man is to be pitied who at this day can honestly object to imbuing the minds of youth with the language and spirit of the Word of God." Let us see in the second place that the glory has departed. We have strayed from the faith and devotion to God of our forefathers. Revisionist historians have rewritten our history. We have kicked God completely out of our public schools, and we won't allow him to come back. We have taken the Ten Commandments from public view and put them in a back room, and we won't allow our children to see them. We have taken the Sabbath day and desecrated and secularized it almost completely. We have become a 24/7 society, and we have taken God out of our society and no longer devote a day for rest and worship of him. We schedule great commercialized sporting events and do all sorts of other things on the Sabbath, which our forefathers thought were improper. Immorality is rampant and is glorified on our movie and television screens. It is reported that over half of our young people are walking away from the church in college. One Christian leader says that unless something is done to change the situation, the current adults will be the last Christian generation. George Bonner states that only a small minority of the people in our pews hold to the sound biblical doctrine. Today, few Christians know what they believe, and very few have a truly Christian world and life view. Our pulpits speak little of sin and repentance, and the fear of God is leaving the land almost completely. And when the fear of God is gone, so is the glory. God's judgments fall among us. God even now sends his warning judgments among us. Whether it's economic crisis or natural catastrophes or the losing of our young people to the sinful culture, God's judgments are falling and we need to wake up. When the fear of God leaves a land, should we expect God to continue to bless us? All we need to do is to listen to Jeremiah 18:9-10 to see what will happen to our nation if we don't repent. The Lord says, "And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." We cannot go on in our present condition and expect our nation to be blessed in the future. We cannot separate ourselves from God in the nation and expect good to come from it. And then let us see in the third place, recovering the glory. Again, our text says, "Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land." We need a national spiritual revival. The remedy for our present condition is not going to be found in electing more government officials of our liking. It is not going to be found in pumping up the economy. It is not going to be found in more airport security. It will only be found in a national repentance toward God. Great revivals have come to this nation in the past. The Second Great Awakening came to America in the early days of the 19th century, and it lasted 25 to 30 years or more. Ian Murray writes, "The decline of Christian influence before a revival has sometimes been exaggerated in order to emphasize the scale of the subsequent transformation. The Second Great Awakening in America requires no such distortion of history in order to justify its title. By any assessment, an extraordinary period of Christian history began around the beginning of the new century. Voltaire is said to have claimed that by the early 19th century, the Bible would have passed into the limbo of forgotten literature. But instead, By 1816, many Americans considered themselves to be living in the age of Bibles and missionaries. The annual report for 1816 of the Fairfield County Bible Society in Connecticut went on to say, "The atheism of Voltaire and his associates is gone down almost with their dust to the grave. The blasphemies of Paine are remembered only to be abhorred." Doctors Andrew Reed and James Matheson from England traveled widely in America in 1834, and they reported the following. "Allowing as I did for the difficulties of a newly settled country and for the disadvantages of immigration, the state of education, morals, and religion was decidedly better than I expected to find it. Indeed, I have never visited a country in which I have seen them equaled. They have no law for the regulation or observation of the Sabbath, but public sentiment secures its sanctification better with them than with us. I have never seen that day observed in Bristol or Bath as it is in Boston and Philadelphia. In the large town, the people attend in larger numbers at their respective places of worship. There are more places for their accommodation, and the average size is greater with them than with us. I regard the entire exigencies of this great country with the assurance of hope." Murray writes that the Biblical Repertory and Theological Review, a journal not known for exaggeration, believe that it has pleased God to make America the theater of the most glorious revivals that the world has ever witnessed. Abel Stevens, in commenting on the revival, especially in the Baltimore area, wrote, "In Baltimore it prevailed mightily. It extended all through Maryland and Delaware. The chapels and meetings in private houses were crowded in the evenings, and by day the harvest fields, workshops, the forest where the woodsmen were cutting timber were vocal with Methodist hymns. It seems," remarks a witness of the scene, "that all the population were turning to the Lord." Murray writes that the belief prevailed that true revival always proved itself by a change in conduct in communities. James H. Hutchkin, for example, in his History of Western New York, observed that the period of the Second Great Awakening raised the moral standard of the region, giving a character to this part of the state which laid a foundation for its large prosperity and improvement in all things useful. Francis Asbury wrote in his journal for June the 10th, 1801, "The Lord appears glorious upon our continent, and my soul exults in Zion's prosperity." And on May 30th, 1802, he writes, "I have a variety of letters conveying the pleasing intelligence of the work of God in every state, district, and in most circuits in the Union. Ride on, O blessed Redeemer, till all the states and nations of the earth are subdued under the sacred sway." And on January the 14th, 1804, Asbury writes, "I mark this year, 1804, as the greatest that has yet been in this land for religion." We need to pray for revival in our day. What happened in the Second Great Awakening is history. We are not living in those days now. We are now living in a time of great spiritual and moral decline in this nation, unsurpassed in our history. What we need now is a great revival in our time. We need to pray that such a revival will come. And our only hope is a national spiritual revival that will sweep the nation. Only then will the glory return. Let us pray to that end. But what about you today? Do you fear God? Do you realize your own condition? Do you realize that without Christ you are lost forever? Have you faced your own sinful condition? Do you see that you are in need of a Savior and that only Christ can give you salvation? Then repent at once and come to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for those days of long ago when you poured out your Spirit in a great and mighty way upon this land. We realize we're not living in those days right now. We realize that we're living in a day of spiritual and moral decline. But, O Father in heaven, we pray that you'd have mercy upon this nation. And for the sake of our forefathers who came here so long ago and founded this nation in godliness, we pray that for their sake, that you would pour out your Spirit in great convicting power in our day, that you would visit us once again as you did in the Second Great Awakening. O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would send forth from your throne the power of your Spirit throughout the land. And we pray that a great mourning will go up in the land as people all over the land come under conviction of sin. And we pray that the nation as a whole will repent and turn back to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope this week's broadcast has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions about Mr. Dodson's message, please write us. You may email us at info@watchmanradio.org. Our mailing address is Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. That's Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. You may listen to this broadcast at any time on the internet at www.oneplace.com. In the list of ministries, just select the Watchman Radio Hour. This week's program and previous programs are always available there for listening. Thanks for listening to the Watchman Radio Hour. We invite you to come again next week to hear another timely message from God's Word. We are Watchman Radio Ministries International, reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.